Well, let's open again to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Appreciate Matt reading our text this morning, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I just want to call your attention, as I have often done, to a core or key verse for the message this morning. We will look at them all to some degree, but look at verse number 3. We'll reread that verse, and then we'll get into God's Word here this morning. Look at that verse, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look at it again. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our Father, we do not tire of pausing at this moment before the preaching of your word to come into your presence, to acknowledge that the ground upon which we walk is sacred and holy ground. We confess our unworthiness. We realize that only by God's grace are we here today. We'd be somewhere else if it weren't for your intervention in our lives. And whether we sing a song or whether we give in the offering or listen to the message, no matter what role we have here today, none of us is worthy. We acknowledge that. And as has already been referenced, we fail you. We feel that. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit to convict us of that. And just ask, Lord, that as we go on now to complete our service today, that you will continue to be with us. We attempt to humble ourselves sincerely and ask for your forgiveness and ask for the cleansing of the blood and the infilling of the Holy Spirit, so that as we continue on in worship and as we listen to your word, that there'll be not a hindrance that would keep us from getting those things that you have ordained for us in this hour. Bless our junior church workers and our kids that are there and those that are helping us in the nursery and those that help in sound. And Lord, there's so much upon which we depend and upon which we have come to grow used to and even take for granted. Help us not to do that. Help us always to have a word of thanks for the people who serve and help us with these things. Now, Lord, again, would you bless us throughout the course of this day? Thank you for the privilege of Christian fellowship. Thank you for the privilege of Christian friends. And as we'll spend some time looking at here this morning, thank you for the privilege of Christian faith. And would you bless us again is my prayer in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Let me try to get into this message as quickly as I can this morning. You see the title is up there on the front in front of you with the PowerPoint, The Unity of the Spirit. You see that in verse number 3. I want to call your attention, for those of you who might not have been able to be with us last Sunday, what we're doing with this. Having several months ago now, I think, brought a series of 3 messages to you on the subject of the principles of Christian reconciliation, I'm sort of following that up now with 3 messages, I believe it will be, on the subject of Christian unity. And I mentioned last week, there is a lot of misunderstanding, much by way of misstatement about this subject. And it's interesting to see how God helps us unfold this, because in our version, and I mean in the King James Version when I'm saying that, because I haven't checked some of the others that I know some of you enjoy using. But in the King James Version, at least, you have 3 occurrences of the English word unity. And the first of those is in Psalm 133, which really helps us to see something that God is saying. It sets the tone for everything else. We've got to let that set the tone. It's interesting to notice that's where it starts. And you remember the title, In Praise of Unity. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And it goes on, 2 more rich verses to sing in praise of Christian unity. And it enables us actually to develop a little bit of a picture of what that is. But now we come to the second, and actually the third, because the third is in verse 13, the third is in verse 3, and there you have it. Look at verse 3 again, the unity of the Spirit, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. That's the title of the message taken right from that. Now, just think about the phrase for a moment that forms the title, the phrase that comes right out of that verse number 3, the unity of the Spirit. Well, without getting into it too deeply in the introduction, it's clear enough that this is something God has done, but the word endeavoring certainly suggests that this is something that we have to keep up with. This is something that we have to maintain. And so what I want to do in the message this morning is I want to look at 2 thoughts. First of all, we're going to look at the fact. We'll spend some time. It's kind of in the maybe the reverse order of the way the verses go, but I think doing it this way helps us logically, I hope it does, a little bit, in at least within the confines of the message today. So in verses 3 to 6, we're going to be looking at the fact. Once we see that established and develop some truth along those lines, then we sort of want to move along and we want to consider the formula. Because if in last week's message we were looking at the praise of Christian unity, here we have a prescription. How are we going to keep this thing that God has established going? And not that it depends on human effort, but there is such a thing as human responsibility, something that God places at our feet to do. So that's what we're going to be doing in the message here today. So if we move along and we can see the first thought that we have for this morning, but let's talk for a few minutes about the fact. All right, verse number 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here's something that God has done. We can see that without even plowing too deeply into this because it's called the unity of the Spirit. God has done something to establish a unity in the body of Christ. And when we look at it more specifically, we notice that the phrase doesn't just say the unity of God, even though in the beginning we're phrasing this generally and we're saying here's something that God has accomplished. Here's something that God has created. Here is something that God has caused to be true. But if we want to look a little bit more specifically, then we realize that it's the Spirit of God who has accomplished this. And this is a tremendous verse for us to be reminded of this. Look at this, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all. That is inclusive of all believers. Not talking now about just people in general, but of believers in the body of Christ. We are all baptized into one body. And it encompasses whether we be Jews or Gentiles, but believing people, it's speaking about, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Well, here is something that the Spirit of God has accomplished. But as we look at this and we see something more of what's going on here, we see that Paul is not just content to make this point. God has accomplished this, and Paul is going to emphasize this even more. But pause to think about something. Even in what we have said so far, this is kind of interesting and something I think we need to latch on to, thinking about the fact that this is something that God has accomplished. A man comes periodically here to the church, when we call, I guess, but I think we have like a calendar for it, but he comes to tune the pianos here. Now, that's kind of interesting to watch. He's very proficient at what he does, and he's actually enjoyable to talk to, and he pours out a wealth of information when if you have questions about the instrument or about how to maintain the instrument. But he's got that, and if I remember correctly, it's that A440, but he's tuning to that particular fork, to that particular instrument is how he's tuning that piano. I just want you to think about this for a moment, because here's an interesting thing. If you have 100 pianos and they're all tuned to that pitch, if they're all tuned to that fork, there is a harmony, maybe that's not the right musical word to use there, but there is a unity, not because they are tuned to each other. There's a unity because they're tuned to a higher standard. He comes in with that thing. Now, maybe to illustrate it that way is old school because maybe he's got something more sophisticated, but you've seen that before. And he comes up here with those wrenches and all that, and he, you know, that sounds grim for a piano, a wrench, but he does that, and that piano is in tune. So if you have 100 of those things, they all agree, but they don't all agree because they're tuned to each other. Think about what that means for us here this morning. We're not all alike. Look at the verse, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, we're not all alike. There is a unity and diversity that exists within the body of Christ. But the unity comes because each of us submits himself to a higher standard. That standard is Christ, and that's what brings about the unity that we have here this morning. And if you think about it, we've already said more than you know, because if we get upset with each other or we get, you know, we've got to keep our eyes focused on the key thing that's designed to unify us and for the reason which we're going to be looking at next week in the message. The minute you start looking around at your neighbor and the imperfections and the problems and the sins, then we get into troubles. Okay? Then we get into troubles. There's something bigger than all of us. God has created this unity. This unity is in Christ, and that's the reason that we have it. And as I said last time, it is a spiritual unity. But if this is not enough, look at how the passage continues after verse number 3, because Paul unleashes, if I can put it this way, a torrent of ones. Ones, O-N-E-S, ones is what I'm saying. In our phrase from verse 3, it says the unity of the Spirit. But it's actually a word which when you look at it in the original, and unity, by the way, is a great translation, but it's literally a word that means oneness. So that then when you move to verse number 4, you see what Paul is doing to reiterate and underscore this point. There is one body. Now, you're going to find 7 of these, okay? I know there's only 5 fingers on this hand. But there's 7 of these, all designed to emphasize this point. What is it that we have in common? What is it that unifies us? Upon what foundation is this unity built? Well, he says, we're going to spend just a quick moment. We won't take long with this. You could preach another entirely different message. But look, it says there's one body. Well, what's he talking about? Well, in the verse that we've already looked at, you know what that is. That's the body of Christ. So as I said before, we're not just talking about people everywhere in the world, except as we understand that we're talking about believers, but there's one body, the body of Christ. And it's a marvelous illustration that's developed in 1 Corinthians. It's developed in the book of Ephesians because you know what a body is like. I mean, you have different members of the body. So we have different members here, and they're not all the same. And Paul develops this elsewhere and says, you know, to some we give greater honor. And yet we realize you don't give a whole lot of honor to your big toe until you drop something on it. I remember, I don't know how many years ago it was now, when I went in the garage one evening, I think it was, to get some firewood, and I dropped a billet of wood. I think I had a pair of just Mickey Mouse things, you know, for going in and forth like that. It wasn't anything with any steel toe to the thing. You know, I really wasn't thinking I was going to drop this thing. I dropped that thing on my toe, big toe. Ooh, it hurt. Have you done that before? Then you got to figure out if you're going to say the wrong thing. Well, I didn't say the wrong thing, but I tell you, it hurt. Oh. So there's a lot of diversity, and we bestow more abundant honor on some than others, and maybe that's a mistake, because all members are necessary, but relative importance, maybe, okay, sometimes we can understand that. You know, it's really hard to keep going without a heart. So it's a balanced illustration that we have to have. But there is that within the body of Christ. There's one body of Christ. Take a look at what's next. There is one Spirit. Well, we've already seen from our verse that we're looking at here. One Holy Spirit who baptizes us into that body when we come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Then we see the next thing. There's even as ye are called with one hope of your calling. The word call in the New Testament, it has a redemptive significance to it. You can talk about a universal call that God issues to all men because the gospel is freely offered to all men. But then when you become more precise about the thing in referring to people who are saved, it becomes an effectual call. And if you are here this morning and you know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, that's what's happened in your life. God made the first move. He initiated the process to begin conviction and everything else in your life and to draw you to Himself. And when you look back at this, you understand that though you responded to that, we really can't say that it's a result of the fact that we were smarter than someone else. We saw the light. Well, you know, God helped us to see the light, and we want to give Him the glory. But there is a redemptive significance to that term. And each of us, because of that redemption, has a hope. Isn't that true? That we all have a hope. Now, you can put that in different terms, but we have a hope of eternal life. We have a hope of a home in heaven. There's a lot of things we can talk about, but you know what? If you're in the body of Christ and you know Jesus as Savior, that's the hope that we all have. If we understand the Bible, it's not that we hope we're going to inherit a lot. You might. But for believers, it isn't going to happen. It's not something like that. It's the redemptive significance. I just wanted you to focus on that. Well, let's keep moving because you can preach on all these. There's one Lord. Well, if you look over across the page, you might have to turn. Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. So there is one Lord. He is both Savior and head. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's we don't have any other. That's the one that we call Lord. There's one faith. What's that mean? Well, it could mean a couple things, but let me just leave you with this thought this morning. You know, everyone who's in the body of Christ, we all believe in Jesus the same way. Now, you go ask the common man on the street, maybe just do like the Daily News and have the Saturday thing where they talk to people, what do you think about this? You're going to get different opinions. But if you're in the body of Christ and the Spirit of God has worked in your life and you know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, we all believe the same thing about Him. We all believe that He's the Son of God who came into the world, died on the cross for our sins, and rose again, and we have placed our faith in Him as our personal Savior. There's one baptism. You say, well, is that of the Spirit or is that of water? Yes. And I'm not trying to be smart, but I'm just saying one is a sign, one is a seal. The baptism of the Spirit that's referred to already in the verse that you're looking at up there is the seal, and water baptism is the sign. But for everyone who has been baptized into the body of Christ, when the Spirit of God accomplishes that, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, and then when we follow the Lord in believers' baptism, we're all united by that to Christ. We're all identifying by that with Christ. Is that not right? And then we look at this. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One God. We know Him as Father because we have experienced that redemptive call. There is a sense in which maybe you can say that all men know God as Father since God has created all men. But not redemptively. If we know Christ as Savior, then we know Him in this capacity, one God and Father of all. And look at the description that's given of Him. He's over all, or it says above all. He's through all, that is, He's with us all. And it gets even deeper. And in you all, He indwells us by His Spirit. Now, did you stop and think for a minute as you heard this recitation of seven things? One body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Seven ones to just sort of hammer the point of Christian unity, the fact of it, home. Well, here's something that I think is probably a correct analysis. Most scholars believe when they look at this that what we have preserved in those verses is what you might say a remnant or perhaps the main constituent parts of an early Christian creed. It just makes the point even stronger if that's true, because he was giving something in the book of Ephesians that those believers would recognize, and that they recognized bound them together in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to emphasize the unity that believers have in Christ, the fact of that unity. Well, as we continue developing and thinking about this thought, we know God has established this. God has caused this to happen. It isn't something that man's devices create. I want to leave you this one last thought before we move off of this. It isn't something that we have brought about or caused to happen in and of ourselves. God has caused this to happen. Aren't you glad? Not too many people, maybe you're not following, and I want to just... We have a hunger in this world today. People are trying to put out fires, brush fires. People are trying to create unity. And I am certainly not suggesting that we should not try to do this. I've commented on this before. The only point that I want to make now is for us as believers, we recognize that what I've just described to you, what Paul has just described to us, only God can do that. Only God can bring people together like what is here this morning. Only God can do that in the ultimate, rich, full sense in which the Bible presents it. Human efforts can't accomplish that. Boy, just this week, didn't we have an example of this? You know, I've been convicted to pray more for our president, but man, did he step in one this week. Oh, my soul. Well, you got a tiger by the tail with Benjamin Netanyahu. And you start talking about Israel going back to their 1967 boundaries, and whoa. There's some thinking there I don't understand. It's either not the right advice or there's a deeper process that maybe I'm afraid to understand is going on. But you think about that, folks, and that's why, you know, we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we realize, you know, as much as some of our presidents have really invested significant effort and sincere effort in trying to accomplish that type of unity, and we see the appalling result when you don't have it. You see bloodshed, unrest, all these things. But you know, only Jesus Christ is going to put that, and only He is going to do that. And here, you and I, in this room, right here this morning, as a visible local assembly, have had the opportunity to experience what that is. So have a look. I just want to show you another verse. This is Colossians 3:10-11. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Look at this. Now this expands a little bit. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, right, that's racial. Circumcision nor uncircumcision, that's religious. Barbarian, Scythian, ethnic. bond or free, social. You mean there is someone capable of truly erasing those distinctions, not in the sense that humanly we don't still see them, but in the sense that we can put them aside and recognize each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and come together in a room like this and look at Jesus and be bound together by the presence of His Holy Spirit and actually love one another? Yeah, it's possible. It's something to live up to, and that's the second part of the message. But let me tell you a little story here before we get to that. Stephen Lavaggi, he's known today as the Artist of Hope. There's an interesting story. He enjoys a great deal of success today, but it wasn't always that way in his life. And there was a crisis apparently used by God to bring him to the Lord Jesus. And some of that crisis consisted of the following elements. His wife had left him. His son had been diagnosed with juvenile diabetes. He had lost his graphic art business. Now, how's that for a threefold punch? And sitting there in brokenness, he was searching. And it was as if somehow this crisis served in the hand of God to draw him to his Bible. He began reading in the Bible. Now, this is really interesting. He thought, well, I'll skip over the black letters and read the red ones, because those are the words of Christ. But you know, God used that because it focused him on Christ, and he was drawn to Christ. And by accounts that I've read, he received Christ. Well, it was sometime after this that he received a speaking invitation. It was actually issued by the Parliament of South Africa to go there and speak. And he was on this tour. In one particular place, he was addressing a group of some 3,500 South Africans. And he was speaking there. And he had been encouraged after this experience that he had with the Lord. He was especially drawn to Psalm 91, verse 11, where it says, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And that verse became very, very significant to him. And he had painted an angel. Someone came to him and they said, "You know, why don't you sculpt that? Why don't you make that three-dimensional?" So he got together with a guy who was a sculptor, and they came up with this thing in three dimensions. And while he was speaking that day on that platform, he had two angels with him, and he held a black angel up over his head and part of his address. Well, the audience just, I mean, they clapped, they were enthused, they were thrilled, because, and then someone on the platform told him that here several days before that, a preacher had spoken and had said something to the effect that wouldn't it be nice, or wouldn't it be a good thing if we had international artists who spread the message of God's love, maybe even by painting a black angel. Well, when he heard that, he pulled the other one out, a white angel, and put that up like this. Very interesting, isn't it? And it's interesting, too, that you have a little town in Arkansas that actually has one of these, two of them, two 20-inch sculpted angels, one white, one black, as a symbol of the hope for healing of racial strife as it has sometimes existed in our country. Now, I don't know if that sounds like a liberal story to you. I'm making a point. I'm making a point that only Jesus Christ can do that. And we have people today, and I'm not saying that some of them are not sincere. Some of them I really struggle with. I really struggle with some of them. I struggle with one whose last name is Jackson. I struggle with another whose last name is Sharpton. And there are more. I'm not trying to offend you. I hope that didn't. Whether they're sincere or not, I don't see their hearts. But to me, sometimes they cause more problems than they do good, because it's so strident. And you don't really bring it about that way. But I'll tell you, we all have a hunger, don't we? That the right kind of unity exists. And Christ can do that. That's the fact. It's established here. Now, let me transition. And this sermon is not a whole lot different from any number of others you've heard where I spend more time on the first thought. But we're going to look at this formula for a minute, because it's given to us here. And if we draw a little contrast now, if we say that what we spent time laying this foundation, that this is the fact of Christian unity, and this is something that God has established, but now look at your verse again, your core verse, endeavoring to keep. So if this is something that God has caused, or if this is something that only God can create, yet He gives to us a responsibility to maintain or keep. So we have it here. We know that that's a positional truth. Do you understand the distinction? But what about in practice? What are we going to do with this? Some guy comes in and spends 20 minutes of a sermon to show us from the Bible, and you've read it before, that this is something that's true. This is a true fact in the Bible. This is something that God has done. But unfortunately, we've all seen situations where there's strife and disunity even in a room like this, in places. We have seen that before. And so what God has caused and brought about and what God has created, he gives to us a responsibility to maintain. How are we going to do that? Not the ultimate responsibility. You're not keeping yourself saved, but in a practical sense. It's position versus practice. How are we going to do that? Well, quickly, we have a five-fold formula. All right, so what's the first thing if we look at our verses? There's first of all humility. Now, this is the only one that I'm going to use a little different word for than what you see in the text. Our version translates this humility of mind. Take a look at this. With all lowliness. Lowliness is how it's translated here. Means the same thing as humility because actually the word is a compound. It has an adjective that means low, and it has a noun that means mind. And it really challenges us. Because what it says to me and what it says to you is your mind you think with. Your mind. So how do you think about yourself? High or low? Okay, don't be thinking about somebody else right now. This is a probing question that God intends for us because pride, which is the opposite of humility, is a very insidious thing. And when the tendency comes along for us to consider, our attitude is such that we think of ourselves, consider ourselves better, higher than other people, you know what? Then the sparks come. They always come because God resists the proud and so do people. Don't you find that to be true? The minute you sense pride in someone, it's just like, eh. And I won't name a name right now because there was a discussion yesterday and I don't want to think that person to think I'm poking, but I'll tell you this. I know people that 98% of what they say I hear, I like and agree with, but I don't care to listen. I just am put off by that overarching, pervasive sense of pride. Well, it's mentioned here. Lowliness of mind. Got a couple verses here. Yeah. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness. Does it translate lowliness there? Of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. We also find it as a quality of Christ. Have a look. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Matthew 11, 28, 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Look at this statement. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Lowly, lowliness of mind. So this is something that's very, very important. And it's interesting that it would start here. Just as I pointed out, it's interesting that our discussion of unity starts with praise. God's setting the tone by making a statement. It's good and it's pleasant. In the formula, the first one is quite significant because if you don't have humility, it's all downhill from there. I promise. And you've seen that work out in practice too. All right, let's move on. We have meekness, and we've already seen that mentioned in some of the verses. What does meekness mean? Some people think it's weakness. It's not. Do you know this in the Old Testament? Who is the meekest man? Yeah, it says that. Let's look at a verse. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. You think he was weak? What do you think he was when they came down? He came down from the mount, saw that golden calf. Joshua says, man, it sounds like there's strife. Sounds like there's the sound of war. Moses said, I've never heard the sound before. It's not that. It's like people playing, singing, something like that. Got down there and saw that golden calf. Was he weak? Was he weak when he tore it down? Was he weak when he stamped it to powder? Was he weak when he forced some of them to drink of that water? I don't think so. No, meekness is strength under control. It's the strength that God has given you, but under the submission of the Spirit of God, into submission to God. God is transforming us, but God has given us a personality, and some people are stronger than other people. That way where you especially see meekness come out when someone does have a great deal of strength, but that's kept under control, kept in submission. And then How do you think about Jesus? You think he was weak. Was he weak when he went into the temple and cast those people out? Was he weak when they were getting ready to throw him over the brow of the hill and he just... I know he did not carry himself like some of us might, but was he weak when he just walked right through them and walked away? Yeah, no. He had a strength. He had a presence. All of that was there, but was it under control? Yeah, because, and so we look at our verse. He says, I am meek and lowly of heart. All right, got to have number three. Long-suffering. This is the formula. You like the formula? Isn't easy, is it? It's much easier to stand up here and talk about this than it is to live it. I promise that. What's long-suffering? Well, just kind of what it says. It's the ability to suffer long. It's two words, one that means long and one that means temper, or it's often translated anger. So sometimes a good way to illustrate that is a fuse. Is it short or long? Because you're not going to go out here this week and somebody's going to make you upset. It's going to happen. Unless you just live in some kind of vacuum. Well, it's that program used to be on TV in an isolated soundproof booth. Then you're going to get mad at the guy running the air conditioning. But somewhere along the way, somebody's going to irritate you. Like we heard in Sunday school, it might be before you leave this morning. I hope not, but it might have already happened. And I hope not on that too, but I have had it happen. Confession's good for the soul. I've come here and had people say things to me that hurt. It happens. What are you going to do? It's nice to be in my situation. I have to preach, so I can't hold on to that. I got to get rid of it soon, fast. I get rid of that. That's a great advantage of that spiritual pressure there. I can't afford it. I can't afford that in my life. Not only that, I have to be here tonight. Not only that, I have to be here Wednesday and be right with God. But it happens, see? You have to be, we all have to develop this long suffering so that we are not that way. And there are some verses that do well with this too. They point us to something. I'm going to try to draw this together in a moment when we're done. But the fruit of the Spirit, look at this. That's a passage we all know too. And we might say that the fruit of the Spirit gives us an explicit picture of Christ. So it names these things, love, joy, peace. There's long suffering. Guess what? There's meekness. See that? It's there. This is the unity of the Spirit. So are we surprised if the qualities that are involved in the fruit of the Spirit are part of what's in this formula? So we're looking at number three. Here's number four. Fourth is forbearance. That's an interesting word too. Literally, it means to hold up. What would you hold up? Well, it's used in this kind of a context to really bring out the thought of the meaning. What does God hold up? He holds up his punishment. Here it is, used in these verses, Romans 2, 3 and 4. Thinkest thou, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or, see, judgment, see that? That's the context. Or, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance? What does God do? And long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So what does he do? He holds it up. He could let it fall. He could let it go. I'm glad that he does not do that because all of us would get whacked pretty quickly. But he holds it up. And I, as I thought about that, I wanted to propose to you three things that we ought to work on holding up, being forbearing. First of all, by all means, hold up your hands. I mean, don't be hitting somebody. Well, you chuckle, but I heard a little thing, few things in the earlier part of the service that would lead me to believe that that could happen. Sometimes little kids do that, but I've seen big people do that. That's bad. You lost your testimony if you do that. You have to learn to be forbearing. Can't go pop someone. You're going to get hauled in for an assault charge, but you're also going to lose your testimony if you do that. Better hold up on our words sometimes. Sometimes we just say the wrong thing. Now, I'm going to tell you this right in the message. Brother Callahan said, I turned around and stared at him. I winced when he said that because that's a negative word. I mean, most of the time. So, Brother Callahan, if it came across wrongly, I apologize. I winced when he said that. He and I have gone back and forth about having like a three-week schedule to shake hands so we don't forget because we forget. And I admit I was needling him. But the staring part, it just made me wince. So hold up on your words. Be careful with your words, because oftentimes we send them and we can't take them back, and they do things we really didn't intend for them to do. And we also need to hold up on something else. Even our eyes. Because a lot of times we roll them. And so you haven't hit anyone and you haven't even said anything, but you roll your eyes. It says a lot. Now, I never do it. Yeah, what a fib. See, that's how I know this stuff. I just figure out what I do wrong so I know how to preach to you. It really isn't that hard. But really, folks, I mean, it people see that. So then it bothers them. And so we need to learn to be forbearing. Okay, where are our last thing? Formula 5, effort. It says endeavoring. See that in your verse? When you get past the list of the four things in whatever verse it is, 2, then you get to verse 3, and it says endeavoring. And that word in the original is a word that means either zeal or earnestness. A person who is zealous, a person who is earnest, is a person who is dedicated. And so it implies effort. For instance, have a look at this. In 2 Peter 1, 5-7, it says this, besides all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, giving all diligence. Because is it easy to grow? We have our faith, and we're to add to our faith certain things, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. We did a series on that one time, and one of the earliest messages that I brought on this was that first point right there, giving all diligence. That's the word, endeavoring. It's translated here. It takes effort. Folks, look, I'm just going to share something with you. It takes no talent whatever to be divisive and to cause difficulty in a church. It takes no talent. Any of us can do that. But I will tell you this. It takes effort, commitment, consecration, to follow this fivefold formula and say, when that person rolls his eyes at you, or when that person says something wrong, or you just feel it wasn't right, but it takes some effort to have humility and meekness and long-suffering and all those things that are in this, four things that are in verse number 2. That takes effort. It really does. It's not necessarily an easy thing to do, but it is possible by the grace of God, and it's the responsibility He gives to us, because when you don't have this, when we don't act this way, there's going to be problems in your home, in your church, at your workplace, in your school. There's going to be problems. In spite of the fact of Christian unity, there will be problems. So I wanted you to see something that Moody said. Interesting point. There are two ways of being united. One is by being frozen together, and the other is by being melted together. What Christians need is to be united in brotherly love, and then they may expect to have power. I don't know. Moody was a revivalist. Maybe he knew something about what he was talking about when he introduced that subject. Then we may have power. Do you suppose that costs us power with God? I think so. I think so, because when it's easier for us just to quit and walk out, or when it's easier for us just to sit and sulk and pout, or sit home because somebody looked wrong at us, then the body is diminished. And it's sad when that happens, because the biggest thing we're supposed to be looking at, let me take you back to the biggest, to the first of the message. It's that A440. Did I get it right? That's it. It's Christ. We're supposed to be submitted to Him. It's not about me. It's not about you. Now, do we have to decide certain things? Yes, we do. But there's a way to do that. And there's a thing that we keep as the overarching principle in our actions towards other people. And it's every day, not just once a blue moon. Because we're all in the flesh. And these things come up. These things happen. Well, you might notice when you think about these things are all a portrait of Christ. These things are produced by the Spirit. It is the unity of the Spirit that we're talking about. May I just say one final thing in closing? I ran across a thought that I think illustrates this very well. It has to do with a philosopher. And I'm not endorsing, I'm just this example, this illustration is very helpful to me. This actually comes from a German, a 19th century German philosopher, Schopenhauer. Some would know Arthur Schopenhauer. But he has something that's kind of interesting because he was talking about humanity, so he wasn't necessarily thinking of a church, but the principle is good. And he says, you know, humanity is like a cold winter, and it's like we're all a bunch of porcupines. And so we draw close to each other for the needed warmth when the winter cold comes. But the closer we draw to one another, well, you know what happens. We poke each other. Porcupines do that, and we're all porcupines. So then what happens? Then we draw apart. And he concludes his illustration by saying sometimes further and further and further apart until we wander off into a cold winter's night there to die in the cold and the loneliness. Beloved, let me tell you my heart this morning. That's not what God wants. We will have our differences and we will have our problems, and that's not going to change until Jesus comes or we go to meet him. But what God has established, the fact of Christian unity, is now a responsibility given to us to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And we can poke each other. It's going to happen inevitably. But how are we responding to that? And then, if you're the guy that got poked, how are you responding? Because, you know, you have just as much responsibility as the guy that poked, because half the time the guy that poked doesn't know. Well, maybe 10%. But you know what I'm saying. It happens both ways. And the guy that got poked, you know, he just sits there and he's ready to pull that guy's hair out and he walks away. And how many Christians do you suppose there are like that today that have wandered off from a good church? And we heard an example of it in Sunday school this morning, out on visitation or whatever. And someone from back a long time says, well, my pastor left town, Pastor Barber. That's sad when you hear that, when you see that. I'll tell you, and I'll close with this. I know what he's talking about. It's not the same person. But I remember a number of years ago, we were out doing some canvassing, and I won't tell you where the house was, but right in town. And I knocked on the door, and I introduced myself. A lady had come to the door, and her husband was there. I don't remember if he came up to the door at that time or not, but a lady came to the door. I told her who I was and where I was from. And she said, oh, yeah. She said, I used to go there when Pastor Barber was the pastor. And I didn't say anything, but I thought to myself, land sakes, woman, you have missed one whole pastor. I mean, Pastor Palmer was here for 9 years, right? Lady, where have you been for 9 years? I didn't say that. But I thought to myself, this is bad. And I bring you back again to the A440. It was never Pastor Barber. It was never Dick Myers. That's the I am of Paul and I am of Cephas. You're going to like one better than another because they're all different. I'm different. You figured that out. And when I go, there'll be somebody else along and he'll be different. I hope it's not her. That would really be a difference. But my heart went out. Man, what happened to you? We were missing the point. It's Christ. It's Christ. And that's bigger, better. So in Psalm 133, he told us that this unity was good and this unity was pleasant. And now he's told us, if you put the negative, the strife, the disunity, only by pride cometh contention. If you put the opposite, the strife, the disunity, it's bad. It's unpleasant. And now we look at this text. It starts with saying, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called. I know our version says vocation. That kind of confuses us. The point is calling. It's the very same word. So we got three things going now. For us not to do this, for us to display the opposite, is for us to do something God says is bad. God says is unpleasant. We know that it's unpleasant. And God says it's unworthy. It's unworthy of the matchless Savior whose redemptive call we have received and responded to if we know Christ here today. Father, help us. I don't think there's a person in here that doesn't feel the weight of this, because the illustration of the porcupines is so close to home. And we need to be growing in grace. We need to be willing to ask ourselves if we're part of the problem or part of the solution. Would you help us, Lord, not just in our church, but people we meet in the community? We understand that there are those things around which we can unite, and there are those things that maybe we cannot. Doesn't change that essential bond where true believers are that we need to recognize, and the whole attitude that we have towards them. Sometimes, Lord, it needs to change. So I pray you'd help us. I pray you'd help us to be peacemakers. Lord, where we have situations like that here, I pray that our attitude would have great balance and wisdom from Almighty God, that we would never be perceived as desirous of twisting the sword in the wound or having the last word, God forbid having revenge. Help us always to have a spirit that desires to solve the problem, and that is the spirit of a peacemaker, that's our prayer, that's our longing. And Lord, if there are folks here today thinking about this and there's a problem somewhere, and you can help us identify that maybe there's something we could do to rectify that, would you give us the grace, Lord? It starts with humility. It's difficult. We ask you to forgive us for our pride. And our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Let me just ask, is the Lord speaking? Is the Lord speaking to you? Is there something God would have you address? Might be an attitude, but it might be an action that needs to take place. Might be some, I don't know. Would you be willing to take the first step to acknowledge that? Say, Lord, I need help. You have pointed something to me. I want to be part of the solution. I don't want to be only a part of the problem. Pray for me. Is there anybody like that here this morning that says, Pastor, pray for me? There is something God has sort of laid on my heart. Anyone, anywhere, just slip your hand up. God bless. Is someone else? God bless. This is just a quiet moment between us and the Lord. It'll mean so much more if that's sincere and you just pray about it, and I pray for you. That's one reason I ask, because I really want to try to pray for you. Gracious Lord in heaven, heal where there's hurt. Help where there's weakness. Encourage and bless us and help us to be drawn to the sweet fragrance of our Lord Jesus, and then to desire to display that to others. And Lord, where we may have wronged people or said an unkind word, would you forgive us? Would you help us when we need to ask for forgiveness? I pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.